Thank you, Sam. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to see you, all of you. I have no technology in my sermon, so hope everything goes well. Brethren, this time of year, especially after what society as a whole went through the Christmas season, there's a lot of debts being racked up, right? Everybody spends more than they make, and more and more people are putting those expenses due to the holiday season on their credit cards. And so having these obligations and these debts just seems to be more and more part of our society. But if I ask everybody in the room here, what do we owe? We could answer in a variety of ways, right? Our minds could go to financial obligations. Well, I owe my monthly utility bills. I still owe my monthly mortgage, or might have a car payment, or might have credit cards. Our minds could go to, what do we owe society? Well, we owe society to be law-abiding citizens of the land. We owe our fellow man basic decency, kindness, courtesy. We could ask ourselves, what do we owe God? Well, we owe God our lives. We owe him everything. We owe him, and we are indebted to love him. We are indebted to serve and obey him as he has instructed us. What if I put the question this way? What do we owe each other? What I'd like to do in this sermon is to show from the scriptures exactly what we owe and how we can indeed fulfill what we owe one another. Turn with me to begin to Romans chapter 13. Book of Romans, 13th chapter. The context here is essentially our debts and what we owe. You pick up the context in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. You know, Paul says, this is what we owe the society in which we live. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. And of course, we temper that with other scriptures which instruct us that we ought to obey God rather than men. So when mankind's laws go against what God tells us, we are to side with God in those cases, obviously. But this is the context, and he continues on in verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So there's nobody in a position of authority today that's not there because God allows it to happen. And sometimes God allows people in authority, and he puts them there for specific reasons. You know, King Cyrus was put in a position of authority for a specific purpose. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was put in a position of authority for a specific purpose. Moses was given a position of authority over his fellow Israelites for a specific purpose, and on we could go. Let's look at a few more verses here. Verse 5 now. Therefore, because of what he had just stated about being under authority and doing as we ought for society and for rulers of the land, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. There's another obligation, right? I can guarantee in 2018, even with tax reform, we're still going to have to pay our taxes, right? That's not going anywhere. So he mentions taxes here in verse 5, or verse 6, rather. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And now notice verse 8. Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The New International Version puts verse 8 this way. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves one another has fulfilled the law. So this is really the context for what I'd like to talk about today. The title I've given this message is The Debt We Owe. The Debt We Owe. And this verse brings up several questions for us. What is it? How does loving one another fulfill the law? What does it mean to fulfill the law of God? Why is loving another one consistently elevated as one of the great commandments? We're going to look at some of the examples of that here in just a little bit. How do you and I fulfill this command to love one another? Is it simply a matter of trying harder? Will that get the job done? Well, I submit to you that just trying harder in and of itself is not enough. And we'll talk about some of the reasons for that in a little bit. So again, in this message, I want to show from the scriptures how we can indeed fulfill this command to love one another. Now, first, let's just lay some groundwork. What does the Bible say on this subject? We're not going to comprehensively go through all of the scriptures that discuss this subject of loving one another. You've heard many sermons on that subject. We're going to take a little bit different approach, but just for some groundwork. Continuing on here in our context in Romans chapter 13, we left off in verse 8 where it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then he continues on, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." A similar passage to this that also mentions some of these same commandments is found in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, if you would turn with me there. And while you're turning, it may be an oversimplification, but I think it's a useful categorization nonetheless, is that when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, again, this may be oversimplifying it. First four commandments are essentially tell us how to properly love God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not make any graven images or have any idols, anything that's elevated above God, in other words, and so on. And then the last six commandments are our instructions for how we are to love one another, our fellow human beings. And here in the context of Matthew chapter 19, we see here that Jesus Christ is asked a question about what good things should I do? Let's begin in verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16. "Now behold, one came to him saying, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he, Jesus, said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And so he's asked, well, which ones? And Jesus quotes here again several of the big ten. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's interesting here that when we compare Romans chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 19, we'll see there's quite a little overlap in the commandments that are covered, right? The Apostle Paul covers commandments 6 through 10. And Jesus Christ quotes commandments 5 through 9. Again, all commandments on how to love one another. And they both include a command that's not found in the Big Ten, which is the instruction found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is a very concise way to sum up those last six commandments. And the young man says, "Well, all these things I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect or complete, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." So the emphasis that Jesus Christ has for this young man is still on how to properly love your neighbor. So he says, give to the poor, give of some of your vast possessions. You will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. He's giving this young man a personal invitation to become one of his followers. And this is just one example of many that we could turn to about loving our neighbor as ourselves. Let's look at one more example here in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, let's pick it up in verse 34. So the context here is Jesus Christ is interfacing and dialoguing and debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And verse 33, just to break in the context, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished with his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So that's why they were, that the fact that Jesus Christ had silenced them made them very sad, you see. So that's why they were called that name. Sometimes I throw these things in just to make the teenagers' ears roll. So bear with me here. Okay, so then verse 35, there was a lawyer who asked him a question, testing him. So he silenced the Pharisees, and silenced the Sadducees. Now he gets a question from a Pharisee, and they asked him a question to test him. Verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So again, these are great summary verses and principles found in God's law about how we are to both love God and love our fellow man. And he quotes outside of the Big Ten. The first is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then the second is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which we already quoted. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 19 again for context. I want to pick up just a few other verses here. Leviticus chapter 19. And let's begin in verse 11. Leviticus 19, verse 11 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. So what is the opposite of stealing and dealing falsely and lying to one another? It's being honest. It's being trustworthy. It's being honorable toward one another. Look at verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. So we are to be fair and honest with one another. Verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And as we'll see, loving one another, loving our brothers and sisters, is really a matter of the heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and not bear sin because of him. Now, that's an important qualifier as well. Loving one another is not just about saying they're there and overlooking sin in another's life. Actually, loving one another is oftentimes doing the very hard thing of taking a brother or sister aside and saying, hey, what's going on? What's the problem here? How can I help? And really edifying one another and bolstering and building up one another. So it's more, being loving toward one another is, of course, more than simply being kind to one another. It's helping one another in times of stress or recognizing when one another falls down and reaching out a hand to help. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Not bearing grudges, forgiving one another. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the eternal. Whenever we read that phrase at the end of a command, it's almost a reiteration of that command. It's put almost an exclamation point at the end of it to say, pay attention because these words are important and it is the eternal God himself who is speaking. So there's a lot of emphasis put in Scripture, of course, on loving your neighbor as yourself. And there's, again, a lot of scriptures that we could turn to that tell us that we are to do exactly that, right? So this is nothing new for any of us in the room. We've all heard lots of sermons. We've all read lots of articles over the years that talk about the need to love one another. What I want to talk about now is why we so often fail. And I have a couple different reasons. Number one is that we tend to love others as we feel that they deserve to be loved, consciously or not. In other words, we're very good at giving ourselves a pass. We're very good at sometimes overlooking our own sins or our own shortcomings. But sometimes it's very hard for us to overlook the sins and the shortcomings of others. We hold ourselves to a different standard than we do others, right? I'm guilty of that. I think all of us are guilty of that at some time or another. Second reason is that willpower alone is insufficient. We often will, and we often fail. Again, how many sermons have we heard about this subject? How many articles have we read? How many times have we had it beaten into us that we are to love others as we love ourselves? And yet we still fail. Well, another reason why is because we still have a heart problem. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29 says, oh, that they had such a what? Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep my commandments. So the basic problem with God's law was not the law in and of itself. It was, again, it was the people's problem. They did not have a heart of obedience. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, this is a scripture familiar to most of us. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it talks about this problem of the heart. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Notice here it doesn't say the heart of the Gentile or the unbeliever is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Mr. Armstrong used to quote this verse all the time, and he would apply it to us. Now you might be thinking, well, I'm converted. I've been baptized. But even when we repent of our sins and we are baptized, we go into that watery grave and then we rise out of that type of watery grave. We become a new person, a new man or a new woman. Yet even still, we still struggle with this problem of the heart. We don't always do as we know we should or would like to do, right? The Apostle Paul talks about that in his writings as well. How we struggle at times to do what we say we should do or would like to do. So we still have a problem of the heart. And then the fourth reason I'll give for why we often try but fail is sometimes we construct false narratives and definitions of who is our brother. Right? We justify again ourselves. We say, well, I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as I love myself, but I'll make a special exception just for you. You know, that's how we think to ourselves sometimes, right? If you turn with me to Luke chapter 10, Jesus addresses head on this particular question. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, Here we have the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to quickly read through this. It's familiar to us. Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 25, says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up, testing him once again, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he says, 'Well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So instead of answering the question, he responds to a question with a question." Jesus was brilliant at doing that. Verse 27, so the certain lawyer says, he quotes here from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." We've already read those scriptures several times. "And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" But then he says, verse 29, "Well, but who is my neighbor?" Again, he's still testing him. He's trying to push the boundaries, see how far he can go. And so Jesus responds with this parable, this story. He says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, verse 30 already gives us some important clues. It says there was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this was a true descent. Jerusalem is rather high in elevation. You have to go up to Jerusalem. And then when you're leaving Jerusalem, you go down out of Jerusalem toward the surrounding communities, this one, Jericho. Verse 31, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road." So what's important about Jerusalem's location is that this priest, it appears, came down from Jerusalem. Now, what were some of the duties of the priests? Now, the priests would serve in the temple. They would serve before God. They were the intermediaries between God's people and the Creator God himself. They had a very important role to play. They were supposed to be very pure in their beliefs and their practices. But here's a priest who came down from Jerusalem, apparently from serving before God. And when he saw him, when he saw this man in the ditch on the side of the road, half dead, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. Think about what the duties of the Levites were. They were also helpers in the temple and in the sacrificial system. When the Levite came and he arrived in the place, he came and looked and he passed by the other side as well. But then a certain Samaritan, non-Israelite, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So he went and bandaged his wounds, poured oil on and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" So here's the question of the hour, verse 36. "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he, the lawyer, said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." See, Jesus doesn't begin with, "Well, you should love even the hated Samaritans." Instead, what Jesus does is he first shows what love looks like, and then he simply asks the lawyer to identify it. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is very important and gives us several hints as to what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we so often fail, how do we overcome these hurdles? Is it a matter of trying harder? Is it a matter of having more willpower, more self-discipline? Is that the key? Well, I submit to you, brethren, that the key we must keep in mind is first what God did for us. We cannot properly obey this law of loving our neighbors as ourselves without first understanding who we are, what God has done for us, and what our response should be to God's salvation. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we often read this during the Passover season. John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." But it's really the second part that's new, isn't it? He says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So here we get to, we begin to dig a little bit beneath the surface. Okay, so we can't love one another properly unless we look to the self-sacrificial example of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that entail? Well, again, we have to look at what God has done for us. We must have faith that God forgives and loves us despite our sins and our faults. Because we can always come before his throne and ask and seek forgiveness, coming before the throne of grace. It is only then that we can truly love our neighbor as we ought. Otherwise, we fall back into the obstacles that we've already mentioned. Well, how do we apply this then? Herbert W. Armstrong often had a way of describing love toward one another. And he would say it in a variety of ways, but essentially went like this. The way of love, outgoing concern for the welfare of others, is the way of peace, harmony, helping, serving, and sharing. Let me say that again. The way of love is outgoing concern for the welfare of others. It is the way of peace, harmony, helping, serving, and sharing. That particular quote was taken from the August 1978 Plain Truth magazine. But those of you who have been in the church for decades, you recognize that phrase, that love is the way of outgoing concern for others. So Mr. Armstrong had a very unique and very powerful way of explaining what loving our fellow man or loving others as we love ourselves is. It's self-sacrificial. It's outwardly focused. And it serves God's ends, or his way, or his plan, the way of peace, the way of harmony, the way of helping and serving and sharing. The Apostle Paul had something very important to say about this as well in Romans chapter 5. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Well, let's back up a little bit for context here. Let's look at verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's me, and that's you. For the ungodly, all of us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the type of love that Christ had for us and that the Father had for us. The Father sent his Son on our behalf to live a life of obedience in perfect harmony with his Father, and then to die to pay the penalty for all of our sins. So God loved us before we ever loved or even knew him. That's what true self-sacrificial love looks like. Now, let's pick it up in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does that mean? Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The Apostle Paul here is bringing in a rabbinic form of reasoning known as Kal v'Chomer, K-A-L-V-C-H-O-M-E-R, Kal v'Chomer. The Latin version of this reasoning is known as a fortiori. And it's a basic rabbinical hermeneutical method or way of studying and understanding scripture that essentially means from the stronger case. So if Bob is stronger than Joe and Joe can lift 100 pounds, we know that Bob can lift more than Joe just from using basic logic or reasoning. Let me put it a different way. The Dodge Challenger Hellcat is a muscle car with a 6.2-liter supercharged V8 engine that has broken all speed records for a stock production car. The Dodge Challenger is faster than the Ford Fiesta, okay? So if the Ford Fiesta can do a quarter-mile run in 15.9 seconds, we can reason, logically so, that the Dodge Challenger Hellcat can run a faster quarter mile. We don't know from the information given exactly how much faster, but we know, because we're weighing two things, a lighter and a heavier, that the Dodge Challenger is going to run it much quicker. Let me give another example. I love a good chocolate brownie. But what I love even more than chocolate brownies is a really, really good vanilla ice cream. Vanilla bean ice cream specifically, where it's nice and creamy and fresh out of the carton. And it's just got this melt in your mouth flavor, and the natural vanilla bean just kind of overwhelms your senses. And it's really, really good. So how do you make a chocolate brownie even better? You add vanilla ice cream to it. It's amazing. And again, so you're taking two disproportionate things. Brownies on one hand, they're good, but what's even better is vanilla ice cream. So you can make the brownie even better by adding vanilla ice cream. These are all examples of Kal v'Chomer reasoning, arguing from the stronger case. In the Apostle Paul, and really the rabbinical way of thinking, uses this type of reasoning all the time. We can see it in both the Old and New Testaments. It's everywhere once you know what to look for. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus Christ is berating the scribes and Pharisees, remember how many times he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you hypocrites." Jesus Christ himself, the great teacher, uses this same type of reasoning. Notice, just for one other example, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Matthew 23, verse 16 says this. It says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.'" Jesus Christ says, "You fools and blind, for which is greater?" He's making a matter of comparison. Which is heavier, in other words? Which is of greater importance or meaning, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And he gives another example in verse 18. "And you say, 'Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Now let's go back to Romans chapter 5 with this mindset. Now let's read this again. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Let's pick it up here. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than Kal vechomer. In other words, if this is important, if the fact that Jesus Christ is dying for us is important, what's more important than that? He says, but much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What's more important than the perfect, spotless sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, to understand that, we have to go back to the offertory system. The Israelites were commanded to bring a perfect sacrifice before God, before the altar, to sacrifice it. It had to be spotless, had to be without blemish, and there were certain animals prescribed for certain sacrifices. And when that animal's blood was shed on behalf of the people who were making atonement for themselves, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did in his life, right? He lived a perfect life. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. He died having never sinned, and his blood is what covers your sins and my sins. Again, what could be more important than that? Only this. When Israel would sacrifice before God, there were many times when God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I despise your sacrifices. Because they wouldn't be done in the right heart or the right spirit. And as Hebrews chapter 10 explains, the blood of bulls and goats can never make the offerer clean. Why? Because what's more important than a perfect sacrifice is the act of the divine recognition and acceptance of that sacrifice. What's more important than the perfect blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ? God the Father's acceptance of that sacrifice. The Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Therefore, atonement was accepted and wrath averted. Let's read a few more verses here. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 is where we left off. Let's read verse 10 and 11 now. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more. So again, it's a matter of comparison here. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What's more important than the atoning death of the Son is the work of the risen Son at the Father's right hand today, working in our lives. Jesus Christ serves as the true leader over the church. He is our advocate in chief. He lives within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the work that Christ does today is that much more important in our salvation. That's why Paul concludes this section in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been, or we have now received the reconciliation. Now, what does this have to do with loving one another? I go back to the scripture that we read in John, chapter 13, where Jesus says, A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We cannot then claim to love one another as we ought without having that same type of self-sacrificial love that Christ as our Redeemer had for each and every one of us by dying on our behalf. It's the only way we can overlook the faults and the shortcomings of others and still love our brothers and sisters. It's the only way. Willpower alone won't do it. And just trying harder will always fall short. We have to have that same mind within us that was in Jesus Christ, who died and who gave his life for the sins of the world. I'd like to conclude by reading a few verses in 1 John chapter 4. Again, in this message, we haven't done a comprehensive look at all the scriptures that have to do with loving each other as we ought. But what we've tried to do, rather, is look at not only why and how we fall short, but how we can overcome those shortcomings. It's not by anything you and I can do on our own. We have to adopt the mind of Christ living in us, using the power of God's Holy Spirit working within us, yielding to God's will in our lives in order to overcome, in order to truly obey as we ought. 1 John chapter 4, I'd like to begin in verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the atonement, in other words, "for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Again, this is not something you and I can do on our own. We need God's Spirit working in us and through us to obey as we ought. Verse 16, "And we know and believe that God believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Again, verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Brethren, in this message, I have set out not to do a comprehensive study of all the scriptures that show us how or that we are to love one another, but rather to show what it really takes to fulfill this command, to be obedient to every word of God. And it takes more than what our own efforts can muster. It takes yielding ourselves to God. It takes having a self-sacrificial attitude to have that outgoing love and concern for the welfare of others. And most importantly, it takes Jesus Christ living his life in and through us. And it is only then that we can truly fulfill this debt we owe one another, the debt to love one another.